Boker Tov again to everybody. I'm just going to put the put the file onto the group chat so that everybody can get that in case people have come on just after. It's there again. It's the same thing as before. I haven't changed it in the last 3 minutes. But Boker Tov, welcome to everybody. Really nice to see everybody here. It's a busy week. There's Baruch Hashem, an incredible amount of learning going on. A lot of other shiurim happening right now in the run-up to Shavuot. It's going to be a slightly different kind of Shavuot for a lot of people, but the amount of Torah, I think, has exponentially increased the number of Tikkun Leil in advance or afterwards, etc. So there's really no excuse for not having some great access to Torah. And I'd like to give a shiur today which really connects with Shavuot in an important way. We'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, I'd like to thank our sponsors today. The shiur is sponsored by Arlene Sivrinsky in memory of her mother, Shena Bat Yitzchak, whose Yuletide is on Shavuot. So thank you to Arlene, and thank you to the Sivrinskys. The Sivrinskys have been very loyal attendees at this shiur for many years, and we're very excited that they give us a sponsorship. Thank you for that, and we're grateful for your loyalty in being on the shiur all of this time. At some point, I'm hoping that we'll be able to be back in person again. I don't have an understanding of exactly how long that will take, but Mi'ez Hashem, it will happen at some stage. But in the meantime, we're Zooming together, and hopefully we're all getting a bit better at using the technology. We've had a bit of an internet upgrade this week, so we'll see if that helps. With your tefillahs, it'll help a little bit, maybe even a lot. Okay, fine. What are we talking about this week? The topic I'd like to deal with today and next week is something which is almost the polar opposite of what we dealt with the last couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks we were looking at an ultra-modern contemporary question, street minyanim, porch minyanim, Zoom Kaddish, etc. I want to look today at something which is 3,500 years old as a problem, as an issue, and yet it's still very relevant today, which is the question as to how was the Chumash actually written. This is an important topic which is relevant to Shavuos, obviously. You know, Shavuos is Zman Matan Torah Seinu. We celebrate the receiving of Torah. We need to focus a little bit. What does that actually mean? What does it mean that we received the Torah? What did we receive? And you'll see, Netz Hashem, over the course of the shiur, just why this is so important for us today. You might turn around and say, well, I mean, the Chumash is thousands of years old. Why does it really matter, halachically or even hashkafically, to me today, how it was written? It was written. We had it. We have it. No, it does matter. We'll see exactly how that works. Just looking forward a few weeks, Be'ezrat Hashem, I'd like to advertise what we're going to be doing. Next week, I want to shift just one more shiur on the issue of Torah more into the Torah Shabbat Alper, to the oral law, and look at some key issues on that too. Just two shiurim today and next week. And then I'd like to look at a couple of contemporary topics we haven't really touched either at all or for a while. One of them is the issue of inheritance and halachic wills. We've never talked about that, but it's a very interesting topic. Is there any specific way that a person needs to design their will in order to comply with the halakhic requirements of inheritance? Or can you just write whatever you like? You can leave all your money to the local yeshiva and cut out all your children, or leave it to the cat's home, or whatever it is that you feel like. How does that work? We're going to look at halakhic wills a little bit coming up. And then what I'd like to look at is some issues to do with pregnancy and fetuses and embryos. We haven't looked for a while at these issues. I'd like to look a little bit at conjoined twins, at fetal reductions. There's all sorts of fascinating medical dilemmas that we need to get back into. We haven't looked at for a while. That's all coming up over the summer weeks. I'm not planning to go anywhere. I don't know about you. There's nowhere I can go. I'm meant to be on a plane right now, actually, going to England for Shavuos, but clearly that's not happening. So as long as the planes are not flying, so we can Zoom together. Okay, fine. Let's have a look at what we're doing today. The Chumash, obviously, the Chumash, the five books of Bereishis Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Dvarim, are a unit. They're clearly a unit, and they're clearly written down. They are the archetypal Torah Shebichtav, written Torah. We read them from a klaf. You have to read them from a text. You're not allowed to say them ba'al peh. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But the issue of when they were given is much more of a conundrum. Let me start maybe just with a line from Dayenu. As we know, Pesach and Shavuot are really one chag. The Ramban talks about this It's the first source on the sheet, which I'm not going to read inside. But the Ramban famously says that the whole period from Pesach to Shavuot is like one long Chol HaMoed. It's one big Chag. Shavuot doesn't have its own date because it's the last day of Pesach, effectively. 50 days, and then it's Shavuot. And therefore, there's a clear connection. And one of the things that we say on Pesach night, if I take you back to the Dayenu, we say, Ilu kervanu lifnei har Sinai, v'lo natan lanu es haTorah, Dayenu. If we'd have gone all the way to Har Sinai and then never received the Torah at all, that would have been enough. And the question of course is, why would that have been enough? The whole point of going there was to get the Torah, isn't it? We didn't just go on a tiyul to go round the mountain. We went there to get the Torah. Clearly, Har Sinai and receiving the Torah, even though we call Shavuot Zman Matan Taraseinu, and it connects with the Torah and the receiving of the Torah, they are two completely different things. Or not completely, but they're two significantly different things. The Torah was not given in the way that many people think at Har Sinai, and Har Sinai was itself valuable irrespective of the giving of the Torah. The revelation, the meeting with God, the whole feeling of being connected with Moshe Rabbeinu much more intensely, as we heard him go up the mountain. Har Sinai was many things, and it wasn't just Matan Torah. So let's start from the very beginning and work out what's going on when the Torah was written. I've written you a big source sheet. We're not going to look at every single source in the sheet. I hope you can see I've shared the screen. I also sent, as I said, I sent the sheet through on the group chat as well. I would point out that the very first reason why this is important today is because the Rambam, quite famously, wrote 13 principles of faith. These we summarize as the Ani Ma'amins or in Yigdal. And these Ani Ma'amins, number 7, 8, and 9, all relate to the issue of Moshe Rabbeinu and the Torah, and receiving the Torah. Just to remind you, number 7 is that Moshe had a special form of prophecy different from every other prophet, which was the kind of prophecy that was able to give us the Torah. Number 8 is that the Torah is min hashamayim, the Torah comes from God, whatever that means in all its complexity. And number 9 is that the Torah will never change. We'll come to that soon and see if everybody agrees with that. That the Rambam understands the Torah will never change, even when Mashiach comes, even when the dead come back to life, we will still have the same Torah that we have today. Now remember that the stakes are high. The Rambam says clearly that if you don't believe these Ikarim, if you don't subscribe to this system of Jewish thought, then as far as he's concerned, you're not Jewish. You're not in the Jewish people. We do not owe you any of the things that we owe to the people within the Jewish people. And that's a radical statement, and we're not going into that now, and not everybody agreed with that, etc. But the idea of understanding what the Torah is and how it was given, the first reason that it's important today is it goes to our Ikarei Emunah. And if we don't understand this correctly, then that can be a major issue, because we're not really subscribing to the core beliefs that a Jew is meant to subscribe to. So that's the first important thing. But let's have a look now at some of the facts. The Sinai experience. Let's contrast Moshe and the people. When we say that God gave the Torah at Sinai, the answer is yes, he gave it to Moshe. He didn't really give it to us. God gave the Torah to the Jewish people over the course of the 40 years. But the Sinai experience was mostly Moshe. Look at number 3. Vayom Hashem al Moshe. This is after all the Ten Commandments, etc. God says to Moshe, Alei Eli Hehara, come up the mountain to me. Vehayesham, and then you're going to stay there, which we know, 40 days, 40 nights. Ve'etna lecha, I'm going to give you a whole shopping list of things, says Hashem to Moshe. Et lucha isa even, I'm going to give you the tablets. Ve'hatorah, and the Torah, ve'hamitzvah, and the mitzvah, asher kasavti lahorasem, which I have written for you to teach them. A whole shopping list of things Moshe's going to get. The Gemara in Brachas, very important starting Gemara, says as follows. What are all these things that Moshe is meant to be picking up at Har Sinai? Amar Rabbi Levi Bar Chama Abba Rabbi Shimon Ben Lachish, number 4. Ma'ay Ditziv, what does this verse mean? Ve'etna lecha, I'm going to give you the Luchas Ha'Even, Ve'HaTorah, Ve'HaMitzvah, Asher Kesavti La'Horasa. What are all these things? Says the Gemara, and the Rambam quotes this Gemara at the very beginning of his commentary on the Mishnah. This is the first thing you need to know about Torah and Sinai. Says the Gemara, Luchos, okay, that's easy. Elo Aseret Adibros, these are the Ten Commandments. Great. Torah, Zemikra. This is the Chumash. Really, the Chumash was given on Har Sinai? We'll see, does that make any sense? Did Moshe really get a Chumash on Har Sinai? You can already start thinking about why that doesn't make any sense. If Moshe received the Chumash on Har Sinai, why did he send out the spies? Later on, just scroll to Parsha Shlach Lecha, and check what it says there, and you'll see that's a really bad idea. Don't do that. Okay? Why did he send out, why did he hit the rock? You know, it says apparently he received the Chumash. We'll see that in a minute. More next week on that. V'ha mitzvah zol Mishnah. This is Mishnah. Asher kasavti, we have written, Elo Nevi'im Ksuvim. Moshe got the Tanakh on Har Sinai? Really? Moshe got the Tanakh? Does that make any sense? Who wrote the book of Joshua? Well, the answer is Yoshua wrote it. That's what the Gemara says in Bava Basra. Who wrote the book of Shmuel? Shmuel, at least the beginning part. How did Moshe Rabbeinu have all of this material? Finally, Lahorasam, Zeh Talmud. This is the Talmud. Malamet Shikulam Nitnu LaMoshe MiSinai. Apparently everything in that experience, those 40 days and 40 nights that Moshe has his Nevuah, it's all encompassing. It's complete. Every single thing in the Jewish canon is given over to him. Torah, Mishnah, Gemara. Even more so, if you look in the Yerushalmi, when it brings this idea number 5, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi Amar, Mikra, Mishnah, Talmud, Agada, even the Midrashim, Afilu Masha Talmud Vatik Asid Lahora Dipnei Rabbi. Even what an intelligent Talmud is on the verge of asking his teacher. Okay. What does this mean? If an intelligent Talmud is about to ask a question, one of you has probably got a question in your mind right now. That question that you're about to ask right now, Kfar Nermala Moshe B'Sinai, was already said to Moshe on Sinai. It's not new. You think it's a new question. Matam, what is the reason? Says the Gemara. Yesh Java Shioma, you might turn around and say, possibly from Kohelet, Re'ezeh Chadashu. I thought of something new. I've got a Chiddush. I've got a new idea. Meshiva Chaveri Va'amelah, his friend can turn around and say to him or her, Kfar Hayo Olavi. Nah, that's old. Moshe Rabbeinu, we understand, had the most complete revelation on Sinai that anything that you're about to ask was already part of his revelation. Now, this is obviously a mystical idea as well as an account of what happened. And clearly, our understanding is that Sinai is therefore of the most enormous magnitude for Moshe. What about the people? What did the people hear now? Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the Sinai, different versions of what happened at Sinai. The understanding, did we hear all 10 commandments? Did we hear just the first commandments? Did we hear them clearly? Did we understand them? The most minimalist, I think, understanding, I want to bring you a piece of very interesting Chassidus from Naftali Tzvi Horovitz of Rovshitz. He quotes in the name of his teacher, Rabbi Nachum Mendel of Rimanov, the following beautiful idea. Number 6, Shamati Mipi, Minapira Admor Rimanov. Okay, he quotes his Rebbe, the Maharam, okay, Al Pasuk, Acha Diber Elokim, that God said one thing, the Pasukim Tehillim. God said one. What was the one thing that God said at Sinai? Look what he says. Beautiful idea. She'esha Shalosh Shamanu. What did we hear at Sinai? Mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rak Ois Aleph Da'anochi. What did we hear? Moshe got everything. What did we hear at Sinai? We heard the letter Aleph from God. What is the sound of the letter Aleph? No sound. We heard one letter which has no sound at Sinai. And obviously that's a very, very deep idea, the answer of where's Sinai coming from? Is it coming from us? Is it coming from God? But what you see there is a very clear contrast between the extreme maximalist idea of what Moses got on Sinai and the extreme minimalist idea of what the people got on Sinai. So Sinai for the people was not necessarily a Torah learning experience. It was a revelation. It was a meeting. It's like the chuppah. That's why the rabbis compared Sinai to the chuppah. The marriage doesn't really happen under the chuppah. Yes, if there's no chuppah, there's no marriage. But the real marriage is not under the chuppah. The real marriage is 15 years later when the kids are throwing food around the table at breakfast and everybody's frustrated and hot and bothered. That's when the real marriage is happening. The chuppah, everybody loves each other. Everything's happy. Everything's hunky-dory. Okay, without the chuppah, there's no marriage. But that's not the real marriage. So too, without Sinai, there's no Torah. But that's not the real Limud HaTorah, that comes later. So let's have a look at actually when that did come. If it wasn't directly at Sinai, let's have a look. So there's an important Gemara in Chagiga in number 7. Look with me here, number 7. Rabbi Shmuel Omer, there's a difference of opinion. Rabbi Shmuel says, Klalos Nemru B'Sinai. At Sinai we got the general principles. Rashi explains that God told to Moshe, not necessarily to the people, the outline. Think of Shemitah. Shemitah in Parshas Mishpatim is very brief. Every 7 years you have a Shemitah and the land has to rest. No details. So the klalos, the general principles, were said to Moshe at Sinai, says Rabbi Shmuel. Upratas ba'ohel moed. But the details came later in the Ohel Moed. Where was the Ohel Moed? When they built the tabernacle in the desert, which of course was still at Sinai, we'll get to that in a minute, they stayed at Sinai for a whole year. That's when the details came. That's Rabbi Yishmael's opinion. Sinai was just the beginning, the rest came details later. Rabbi Akiva says, no. Klalos upratis nemru b'Sinai. Everything was given on Sinai, maybe to Moshe in this way. The Nishnu ba'oil moed, but it was repeated. There was a second wave. I know the expression second wave has taken on a little bit of a different meaning these days, but there was a second wave of Torah in the Oel Moed, in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. The Nishtalshu Shalosh, there was a third wave for Arvas Nemoah Moab, on the plains of Moab before they went into Sinai. So, into Israel, excuse me. Therefore, what's really going on here? There were three waves of Torah. And I brought you Rashi number 8, which I'm not going to look at in detail, but Rashi makes it clear, this is not talking about when the Torah was written. This is talking about how the Torah was given over. First there was a Sinai, and it was given over initially. Then there was a tabernacle, an Ohel Moed, and it was given over again. And then finally there was a third way when it was actually communicated by Moshe to the people later on the Arvas Moav. And I want to show you a chart that my daughter very kindly made when she was a kid. I once gave her a project. She must have been 10 or 11. I said to her, Yael, can you draw me a graph? And on that graph, I want you to plot the Torah, the mitzvahs per parsha, and the parsha. So you see based on the Sefer HaChinuch here, it's an interesting little graph, this. You see from Bereishis, there are very few, very few mitzvahs. You hit Mishpatim, you hit the Shmos, there was a first wave, Parshas Yisro, the Ten Commandments, Mishpatim, the Mishkan, etc. And then it kind of dies down. Then there is another wave here in Vayikra, where clearly there are a lot more mitzvahs coming in, all through the book of Vayikra, and then it dies down again. And then there's a third wave in Devarim. You see it very clearly, this ECG, this electrocardiogram of the Torah and mitzvahs. You see three very clear waves. The mitzvahs come in three pulses, in Shemot, in Vayikra, and in Devarim. Why was that the case? Often we look at the Torah in such minute detail, we don't see this big picture. Why were there three waves? And the answer, if you think about it, is very clear. In a minute we're going to look at a Ramban, which is very interesting indeed. But if you think about this, you'll realize that the Torah was given in three waves because there were three distinct historical periods as we go through the 40 years. The Torah was given to the Jewish people initially at Sinai with a view that they were going into Israel immediately. A few weeks, and they're off to Israel. That's plan A. That's the Torah in Parshas Mishpatim. But then what do the people do? The people mess up, and they mess up badly. They worship the golden calf. So when Moshe comes down, sees what they're doing, worshipping the golden calf, he smashes the luchos. That is the tearing up, if you like, of the contract of plan A. And says, that it's not happening anymore. This is not possible. How can you have a Torah now that you're behaving this way? So then we need to move to plan B. Plan B is Vayikra. It's a whole new Torah. It's a whole new covenant. We'll see that explicitly in the Ramban in a minute. And that's why you need a new wave of Torah. New Torah for a new reality after the eagle, after the golden calf. And of course this Torah, Vayikra, comes with a tochacha. It comes with a warning at the end, which is, don't mess up like you messed up last time. And of course, do the people mess up again? Yes, they do. In the Chet of the Spies, in the Chet of Araglim, in Sefer Bamidbar, when they again reject the Torah and Eretz Yisrael the way that God wanted to give it to them, they mess up again. So again, now they're stuck for 40 years, they're wandering around, there needs to be a new Torah, a plan C. So these are the three ways of Shemot, Vayikra, and Dvarim that very clearly are demonstrated by this little graph that I showed you. Let's have a look at that inside in the Ramban. I'm going to show you this Ramban. So a question came up here. What about Rashi's comment at the beginning of Bahar? Oh, we'll get there. We'll get there. Rashi's coming up in a minute. I'm glad you anticipated that. We'll get there in a minute. But first we need to see a Ramban. This Ramban on the Chumash is going to actually be, for us, a real revelation in many senses of the word. Because it's going to explain something, the Ramban and also the Sforno, which has massive implications for the world we live in today. Look at number 9 with me, please. The Ramban explains what I basically just said. We're going to read it quite quickly. It says, Lefi dati, my opinion is as follows. I hope everybody's with me, number 9, on the Ramban. Ki nichtav kan b'seder nachon. The Ramban's understanding is that that the account of the giving of the Torah is in chronological order. Rashi says it's not. Remember how it works? Yitro, which we'll be reading on Shavuot, Yitro talks about the giving of the Torah. And then there's Parshas Mishpatim, which is all the laws, presumably that they got at the time. And then at the end of Mishpatim, there's a revisiting to the account of the giving of the Torah. Rashi says that that later account actually is earlier. Rashi puts that early. We'll talk about why Rashi does that later. The Ramban says, no, it's in order. This is after Sinai. This account later is after Sinai in Mishpatim. So he says the Pesukim are in order. Ki perish b'har Sinai, when it says this happened at Sinai, ba'alos ha'sham mekabel lucha shnius. This is already talking later. Sinai includes when Moshe Rabbeinu is going for the second luchos as well. Ubi ha'inyan, I want to explain to you like this. Ki betchilat arbaim yom harishonim, at the beginning of the first 40 days, Shaluchas Rishonot, the beginning of the first tablets. Katav Moshe b'Sefer HaBrit. He writes down, this is the Ramban's opinion, he writes down this book, says in the Torah, Sefer HaBrit, the book of the covenant, that he reads out to the people. Et kol divrei Hashem, et kol ha-mishpatim ha-neim ramsha. The book of the covenant, he says, was basically Parshas Mishpatim. That's the covenant of Sinai. The Yisroch Dam, he throws the blood over the people, Dam HaBrit, Al-Ham, all this from the end of Mishpatim. But when the Jewish people did the Aveira of worshipping the golden calf, the Nishtabru Haluchos, and he smashed the Luchos, Ki'ilu Nitzbakla HaBritahi. That Brit was cancelled out. Pretty much it was gone. There was no covenant anymore. Etzel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as far as Hashem's concerned. Ukushin Nitzracha HaKadosh Baruch Hu, LeMoshe B'Luchoshnit. When Moshe persuades God to forgive the people and give the second covenant, Tzivau Brit Chadasha. It was a Brit Chadasha. It was a new covenant. Now, Brit Chadasha is a bit of a laden word. If you're hearing the idea that there would be a covenant scrapped and a new covenant with the Jewish people, because Lahavdil Elif Hamdolos, the Christians claim, well, they have a Brit Chadasha. Do we believe in a Brit Chadasha? Says the Ramban. At this stage, yes, it was a moving target. The old Brit was gone, a new Brit was made. Shneema, hine anochi kored Brit. This is after the Marag, the Chet HaEgel. The Hechzi Sham, HaMitzvot Chamur Shenayim U'Beseda Eilu Mishpatim. Now Moshe gets most of the original mitzvahs, the Brit Rishonah that he had in the first time round. The Amen, he says, Sav L'Chayis HaDvarim HaEli, write down the new stuff, okay? The Rata HaKadosh Baruch Hu, L'Hachmir Aleim B'Brit HaZot HaShem. You see now this idea which is new, which I think is very important. God says to Moshe, I need to be strict to this time. The second wave has to be more severe than the first, okay, in terms of the Torah. Sheti aleichem ba'alot uklalos. There needs to be a warning. There needs to be a tolchacha. Sheti kirishana al kol mitzvahs arishonas. You need to have the first mitzvahs, al kol mishpatim, kemoshin eva brit rishana, okay, but you have to have more. V'tikach amabakan b'sofa tolchachas, and that's why he writes down at the end, Eile achukim v'amishpatim ha'teres Hashem asan Hashem b'ini u'bein b'nei Yisrael, b'har Sinai b'yad Moshe. This is a remit, he says, that the second Luchos, the second Torah, if you like, that they got in the desert, was the first, but with much more. And this idea is actually very relevant to our times. How so? The Sforno, and I'm not going to read the whole Sforno in number 10, but I'll give you the opportunity to read it yourself. He basically says, let's just read the first two lines. Hine achashi is natlu Yisrael et ha'edim haruchanim. When the Jewish people lost their spiritual decorations, their adornments, if you like, shekhanu b'matan Torah, that they got a matan Torah, after the sin of the eagle, after the golden calf. Hashebo ha'yu ro'im lishrot ha'shchina, before they were able to have the shchina aleihim, on them, bilti emtzai, without any intermediary. Ka'amru b'chol makam hashad, it says, any time you mention my name, I'll come to you, etc. And then he adds in, u'kamo sheyia inyan la'atid lavo. And that's what's going to be in the future as well. We will go back in the future to this state of being of the first Luchos. After that, God didn't want to dwell with them at all. As it says, I'm not going to go with you anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu manages to persuade him to give them a new Brit, a new Torah. But then he says, this new Torah has to deal with a new reality. He has to now fix this, their temperament, sheyeh muchan la'or ba'orach chayim anitzchin, to be ready to pick this up again. Therefore, he has to give them new laws regarding what they can eat and who they can marry. Look at the Soprano again. Think about what he's saying. He's saying that if you look carefully in the first wave of Torah, in Parshas Mishpatim, there's no mention of Kashrus. There's no mention of Nida. There's no mention of many of the marriage laws that come later. Why not? Says the Soprano, I'll tell you why not. Because the Jewish people at that stage didn't need them. When they messed up and they worshipped the golden calf, and there now needs to be a new Brit, so now they need new laws. They need laws that apply to their lower level. But, says the Sforno, one day when Mashiach comes and we get back to the higher level again, we will go back to the original version, he says, of the Torah, which didn't need any of these extra laws. We'll, if you like, revert to the Brit Rishonah. Now that's a very radical statement. It may not sound like a radical statement, but it is a very radical statement. Because what the Sforno is indicating is that as we feel the Mashiach is coming, we will move to a stage where we can start to actually remove certain mitzvahs. We won't need those mitzvahs anymore. We can get rid of them. We'll go back to a pure, original version of Torah. If anyone is familiar with the story, the disaster of Shabtai Tzvi, they'll know this is exactly what happened. That Shabtai Tzvi came to the people with a Kabbalistic view of Mashiach, and he said, now that Mashiach is coming, and I'm Mashiach, he said, you don't need to keep all of these mitzvahs anymore. We can start, you know, cutting out this and cutting out that and cutting out the other and meat and milk, etc. Even though meat and milk actually is in Shemot, and I'm sure they weren't really very consistent. But he started cutting out mitzvahs. This is what the Rambam is fighting against in his ninth Ikkah when he says that the Torah will never change. And if anyone ever comes to you and says, I'm the Mashiach and the Torah has to change, says the Rambam, you know that they're a false Messiah. This, of course, is a swipe of Christianity. This idea that the Torah will eventually change in some way to reflect a new moral reality, says the Rambam, we do not agree with, we do not accept, and it's absolutely not part of the Jewish religion. And therefore, this idea of the Sforno is a little bit radical and a little bit mystical, and maybe has an impact as to how we see the future. This, of course, relates also, which I'm not getting into now, to the issue of what do we see Mashiach as being like. We had a whole number of shiurim on this. Do we see Mashiach as being just like today, but with a different mindset? With a different sort of political mindset, that's the Rambam, that's Maimonides' view of Mashiach. Every halacha will apply, there will be a Torah, there will be laws, the system will apply as it is today, with the Sanhedrin. As opposed to a more mystical understanding of Mashiach, where actually we're looking at something which is like Gan Eden, where a physical and spiritual, miraculous existence, and of course in a miraculous existence, who needs Torah? You don't need Torah if the world is full of miracles. You need Torah if the world runs as it does today. Therefore, this issue of how the Torah was written, whether there are different stages in this way, this actually sounds like a technical issue, but it's very important as to how you see what's going to be in the future and how you react and understand the concept of Mashiach. That's an important concept which we'll leave for now. Of course, and somebody mentioned this Rashi at the beginning of Bahar, Rashi paskins like Rabbi Akiva. Rashi follows the opinion that everything was given on Har Sinai, at least to Moshe Rabbeinu. And that seems to be the view that most people take. The Maharal, of course, asks, so why were there mitzvahs that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know? There are a number of times in the Chumash that the people come to Moshe and he says, and they say to him, what's the law? And he says, I don't know, I have to check. So the question is, well, why don't you know? Well, you just got the Torah at Har Sinai, you should know. Think about the Makalel, think about the Makoshish Asim. Think about the daughters of Slavchad, Pesach Sheni. Moshe should have known this. So the Maharal, actually, and this is in source 12, I'm not going to read it inside now, he actually makes a very fascinating point, which is when it says that the Torah was given even to Moshe on Har Sinai, it doesn't mean it was all literally given to him. It means he was given the ability to work it all out. And that's a very important point. Torah from Sinai doesn't mean that everything fell into Moshe's head. What Torah from Sinai means is that we were given a system that we can then work through and produce halacha in the future. And therefore, that's why the Maharal says he didn't know certain mitzvahs, because there were certain things he wasn't able to work out, and that's why God had to tell him directly. But even Rabbi Akiva, who says the whole Torah was given to Moshe, that doesn't mean it was given to him literally, it means he was given to him at least in potential. Okay, very interesting idea. What I want to move on to is really the key question, which is, okay, so when was it written down? We could talk about when was it given by Moshe to the people. Not everything was given in the same order as it appears in the Chumash. That's quite clear. The Gemara says, for example, when they built the Mishkan, when they opened the Mishkan, which already is at the end of Shemot, they were given certain parshas that they needed all the way through, which appear only in Bamidbar. So the order in which things were given to the people is not necessarily the same as what we see in the Chumash. But when was it written down? Let's focus on this idea for the second half of the shiur, because, again, I think many people labor under a misapprehension that the Chumash was actually written down at Sinai. And that, we'll see right now, is not the case. Hopefully you can see what I've shared with you here on page 4 of the sheet. This is what we're going to look at right now. When is the first time that anything was written down, as far as the Torah itself is concerned? Well, there are a few things which are written. The account of the battle with Amalek. God says to Moshe, write this down in a book, in a sefer. The mitzvot after Sinai, God says, write down these mitzvot. The book of the covenant, Sefer HaBrit, which either means the mitzvot they got at Sinai, or Rashi says the book of Bereishit, that was written down. The Ten Commandments, he wrote those down, at least the second ones. The chronicles of their journeys through the desert. You look in Bamidbar in Perek Lamed Gimel. But the real event of writing the Torah seems to be at the end of Moshe's life. Look at with me this Psukim number 15. Right at the end of Dvarim, before Moshe dies, V'yichtav Moshe et HaTorah Hazot. Moshe then writes down this Torah. V'yitna el HaKohenim. He gave it to the Kohenim. B'nei Levi, the children of Levi, Hanosen et Aaron Brit Hashem. They carry the Aaron Kodesh. V'el Kol Zikne Yisrael. He gave it to the elders. Ba'ata says God to him, Kitzku lachem et hashira hazot. Write down the shira. The shira could be the whole Torah, could be Ha'azinu. V'lamda et b'nei Yisrael. Teach it to the people. Sima b'pm, put it in their mouths. Torah Shabbal Peh. L'ma'anti yelo hashira hazot le'ed b'nei Yisrael. Va'yihi, and it was, says the psukim here, k'chalot Moshe lichtov. He finished writing down et divrei ha'Torah hazot ala sefer. He finished writing the sefer ad tumam. What does ad tumam mean? Right to the end. He wrote down the sefer. Vayitzav Moshe et Levim. He commanded Levim, "No say Aaron Brit Hashem leimor." And he said to them, "Lokech et sefer haTorah hazeh. Take the sefer Torah. Samtem otom mitzad Aaron. Put it in next to the Aaron, the Brit Hashem, in the Aaron Kodesh. Aleichem v'haya sham b'cha la'ed. It'll be a master copy of the Torah." This, of course, is the origin of our minhag to have an Aaron Kodesh. In short, the original sefer was placed in the Aaron Kodesh. So if you want to know when the Sefer Torah was written down, it sounds like it was written down at the end. Bits, it sounds like, were written during the 40 years, but the real writing of the Torah came at the end. And in fact, the key source, and perhaps the most important source for today's shiur, is number 16. Because there is no source at all that the Moshe Rabbeinu had a Sefer Torah at Har Sinai. And I find many of my students are a bit surprised at that. They think somehow Moshe walked down the mountain with a Sefer Torah under his arm. Lo nachon, there is no view that says that. Look at what it does say, number 16. Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Banat. Torah, Megillah, Megillah, Nitna. The first opinion Rabbi Yochanan is, the Torah was given in installments. Rashi explains, Moshe gets an installment, writes it down on one of the pieces of cloth, puts it away, keeps it for the future, and at the end he puts them all together. Reish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Omer, no. Torah Chatuman Nitna. The Torah was given in one unit. It was given at the end. What does that mean? Rashi. Look at Rashi. Very important, number 17. Lo nichtava. It wasn't written at all, says Reish Lakish. At Soif Mem, until the end of the 40 years, La'achash enemru kala parshis kulam. After all of the Torah had been given over to Moshe, in whatever order it was given, after 40 years it was written. V'haneh moros loy b'shana v'shana v'shnei. All the stuff that he got in the beginning years, ha'yusadurot lo alper. It was all oral. Even the Chumash was oral in the early days, until he wrote it down at the very end. And this understanding, we'll see, becomes the mainstream understanding that the Torah actually was written at the end. Even the opinion that says that the Torah was given in installments, the Ramban says, well, that means two installments. At Sinai, they got everything up to there, and then at the end, they get everything at the end. But clearly the opinion that says that they got everything in writing at the end means that the Torah was written in the final days of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. And that, if you think about it, makes a lot of sense. That's when they had a Sefer Torah. There are some interesting questions, by the way. Were they able to keep mitzvahs during their 40 years in the desert? Because if they only really got a Sefer Torah in writing at the end, presumably it was hard for them to keep certain mitzvot. Now the Chagim we know they didn't keep. Pesach they kept twice. Especially, but they didn't keep any of the Pesach in the desert. Sukkot, they didn't keep. Shavuot, they didn't keep. They kept those in Eretz Yisrael when they came to the land. What about Tefillin? Interesting question. Did the Jewish people wear tefillin during their time in the desert? Well, you might turn around and say, well, why not? The parsha, the mitzvah is in Sefer Shemot. The answer is yes, but the actual things that go into the tefillin only appear, many of them, in the Book of Dvarim. So did they have to wait for the Book of Dvarim to wear tefillin? Or did they get them earlier? Or did they just wait till they got to Eretz Yisrael to really start keeping mitzvahs properly, which seems more to be the case? But we see from here pretty clearly that the Torah was written down at the end. And therefore, when it got to the end of the 40 years, the Jewish people now have a Sefer Torah, Moshe gives it to the Levim, and they go forward from there. So if you want to know when was the Chumash written, the short answer is, maybe it was written in installments, maybe, okay, and we'll see why that makes a big difference at the end, but most likely the opinion that's mostly followed is it was written at the end. And again, we'll see why that's quite so important. That, of course, leads us to perhaps the most tricky part of the shir, which is, what about the last eight psukim? And this will open up for us a whole world, a world that some people would rather not be in, actually, but the world of biblical criticism, which I'm not getting into in detail now, but if anyone has ever studied academic biblical criticism, so they have their own opinions as to how the Chumash was written, which I'm not getting into now, which are clearly incompatible with traditional, certainly Orthodox Jewish thought. The Rambam is very clear, although we'll see there are other views other than the Rambam's view, but still the documentary hypothesis of Wellhausen is not consistent with Jewish understanding of the Torah. But the last eight psukim do raise an interesting question. What's the problem with the last eight psukim? So you know what the problem is. Where was Moshe when the last eight psukim happened? He was no longer alive. So how could he write the last eight psukim if he was no longer alive? So if you look here, this last part of the shir, we'll see where this also connects with a modern-day practical halachic issue. See number 23 with me in the Ramban. So Yichtav Moshe et HaTorah Hazot. What is this Torah that Moshe writes at the end of the 40 years? Says the Ramban, Mitzchilat Breshit. He clearly goes with the opinion that it was all given in one go at the end, not in installments. At the end, Moshe writes from the beginning of Breshit, Ad le'enei kol Yisrael. What's the words le'enei kol Yisrael? The last three words in the Chumash. The last three words in the Chumash were all written by Moshe Rabbeinu as well, all the way through. So too the Rambam, Maimonides, number 24, Kol ha'Torah akat for Moshe Rabbeinu, kodem shi'amud b'chsav yado. He wrote the whole Torah before he died. Meaning, he wrote the whole Torah before he died. So what about the last, how could he have written these last eight psukim? Maybe even the last 12 psukim? So the answer is, well, of course he wrote them. He wrote them through Nebuah. Wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu a Navi? Yes. So what's the problem? So we'll see Chazal even had a problem with this. Even though the Ramban and the Rambam clearly take the view Moshe wrote the last eight psukim, not everybody is happy with this. Let's have a look in number 25. Because this is going to open up this last issue that I want to talk about for the last 10-15 minutes. Amar Rabbi Yeshua Bar Abba. We need to look at this carefully. Look with me, please. Amar Rabbi Yeshua Bar Abba. Amar Rav Gidl. Amar Rav. Shmona Psukim Sheba Torah. The last eight verses in the Torah. Yachid Koreh Otam Bebet Knesset. An individual reads them in shul. What does that mean? Yachid Koreh Otam. An individual reads them. We'll see what the different Mephorajim does do with that. So come on, who is this opinion following, that there's something special about the last eight psukim? Like Reb Shimon. Surely, since the Gemara, it does not follow Reb Shimon's opinion. Why not? The Tanya, because Reb Shimon has a very specific view. Vayamet sham Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe dies. Evsha, says this brisa, Evsha Moshe chai v'kata v'yamet sham Moshe. Could Moshe write something which was false? Moshe wrote down that Moshe died? Not possible. Ela adkan kasav Moshe, up until this point Moshe wrote them, mikan va'ele kasav Yoshua bin Nun. And from this point on, Yoshua wrote them. So the first view, Divrei Rabbi Yehuda's position in the Gemara is that the last eight psukim of the Torah were not written by Moshe at all. They were written by Joshua. Is that controversial? We'll see right now, yes. Amalo Reb Shimon. Reb Shimon turns to him and says, Esha Sefer Torah chaser ois achat. Says Chas Shalom. You're telling me there can be a Sefer Torah without any letter? Any Sefer Torah without a letter is invalid. And Yeshua wrote the last eight verses? Can't be. Siv, doesn't it say that Moshe gave the Torah to Levim, Lekoach et Sefer Atarazah, Vasamtem Asa, etc., etc.? Ella, rather, Ad Kan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Omer Moshe Omer V'Kosev. Up until these last eight psukim, Hashem said to Moshe, Moshe repeated it to make sure he got it right, and then wrote it down. It was dictated to Moshe. Mikan va'elech, but these last eight psukim, these last eight verses, HaKadosh Baruch Hu omer u'Moshe kosev bedema. God says them and Moshe writes them bedema. What does it mean, bedema? Rashi says, in tears. Loi haya omer achrav, he couldn't repeat them, he was so upset. Miroi tsaroi. He was crying as he wrote them because he's writing that he died. So Rav Shimon's opinion is that Moshe had to write everything, even if he wrote them in tears. By the way, you should know, in parentheses, the Ritva says it doesn't mean he wrote them crying, it means he wrote them using tears instead of ink. And Yahshua went over them, traced over them afterwards in ink, which is a very interesting idea. The Ksava HaGabalah, I put in your footnote here, says that Bedema doesn't mean that he wrote them crying. It means that he wrote them jumbled up. He wrote them up in a Kabbalistic jargon. Okay? And Yahshua decoded them. This is a fascinating idea. I recommend that you read the introduction of the Ramban to the Torah, where the Ramban says the original Torah was given to Moshe all as a Kabbalistic jumble of God's names. It wasn't the words that we have today. Okay? Whatever this means mystically. And Moshe Rabbeinu, when he wrote the Torah down, he kind of decoded it and gave it the form it has today. These last eight psukim, these last eight verses, says the Ksava Kabbalah, were given and written down in the code. Okay, that's a very interesting idea, which we don't have time for now. But the Gemara says, so you see, the Lema de Loi Kreb Shimon, you can see that this opinion that the last eight psukim are read by a yachid, they have unusual status, can't be Reb Shimon, because they don't have different status. Answers the Gemara, no. I feel a time Reb Shimon, you can even answer that Reb Shimon says this, Hoil the Ishtini Ishtini. Since they are a little bit different, they weren't written by someone different, but they were written with tears, whatever tears means. Therefore they're different, therefore they have a slightly different status. But Chas v'Shalom that somebody else wrote these psukim. Interesting, very nice. What's the halacha? Do we do anything special with these last eight psukim in the Torah? And the answer is, you know we do. Because on Sukkot, what is our minhag? We call up someone that we call the Chatan Torah, and he reads these psukim. Look at the Rambam. The Rambam says, number 26, Shmoina psukim shebesoif haTorah, this is in halacha, the last eight psukim in the Torah, muta likrot atam bebet kneset, bepachot me'asara. He has a different take. He says that these last eight psukim in the Torah don't need a minion. Even if you don't have a minion, you can read these from the Torah. That's what it means, yachid. You don't need a tzibur. This links with what we were talking about last week in terms of celibate tzibur. Even an individual can read them. Even though it's all part of Torah. Umoshe lifi agvura amram. And he clearly passes like Rabbi Shimon. Moshe wrote these down. Hoyel umashman shehem achamisat Moshe harinishtanu. Since they are clearly a little bit different because they talk about after Moshe dying. They were written with tears, whatever it means. The fikach mutu liyachi likrotatam. Therefore an individual can read them. Interesting. The Ravid jumps in and says, really? Loi shamanu davar zeh me'olam. Never heard of such a thing. And he raises an interesting question. Ma she'amru yachid kara asam lana she'ein matzik b'hem. It doesn't mean the minions disappeared. It means that you can't subdivide them. You have to read these last eight psukim as one unit, which is what we do. The Chatan Torah reads them. The Hachit of Yerushalmi, and he quotes the Yerushalmi. Ubamakanat halalu, and in where we live in southern France, Nagu ha'olam likrot v'torah, hu levado kore, and where we have a minhag that there's usually a bal Torah, gives another understanding of yachid kore altam, normally a bal Torah reads for you, in this particular case, ein achazen kore imo. Okay, the chazen doesn't read, he reads them himself. Interesting, it seems to have been the minhag that the chazen Torah reads his own psukim. Maybe some shuls he still does, do this, but that was the minhag. As for the Rambam's suggestion that you can read them without a minion, Umasha Kosav Hu Inyan Zoros Humaid, it's very strange, he says. Vahatsiba Heichen Halchu, where did the minion go? He said, we've had a minion up until now, where did the minion go? Why all of a sudden is there no minion? Well, of course, you know the answer to this. The minion went downstairs for the Kiddush, and is drinking whiskey downstairs in the Chatan Torah of Kiddush. That's where the minion went, okay? But the Ravid obviously was in a shul where that didn't happen, and he doesn't understand where the minion went. The point, though, is, what's the point here? Everybody understands these last eight psukim are a little bit special. The Gemara says they're special. Special, says the Rambam, is that Moshe wrote them, but they have a special status. Maybe they can be read without a minion, maybe they can't be subdivided, etc., etc. Shulchan Aruch also follows this view. He follows the Ravid here, number 27. Ches psukim achron shebetaira, ein mafsikim bahem ele yochid karet kula. We are not allowed to subdivide these last psukim in the Torah. Okay. Why? So we saw the Rambam insisted that Moshe wrote them. The Ramban insisted that Moshe wrote them. The Mishnah Berurah says, I don't know, I'm open to the idea that Yahshua wrote them. But one way or the other, they're different. And the question is it legitimate to say that Yahshua wrote the last eight psukim in the Torah? Look at this Mishnah Berurah just for a second, and then we'll open up Pandora's box with the Ibn Ezra. Says the Mishnah Berurah, Ein mafsikim bahem. You're not allowed to interrupt these last eight psukim. L'halchan l'shleikarim, you can't divide them into two aliyahs. V'hatam, what's the reason, says the Mishnah Berurah? The yesh behem shinui, because the last eight are different. Mishah Sefer Torah, from the rest of the Sefer Torah, the Yahshua Kasva. Yahshua wrote them. Now, that's not what the Rambam said. That's not the opinion of Rabbi Shimon, that's Rabbi Yehuda. V'afilu l'manda amad the Moshe Kasva. Even if you want to say that Moshe wrote them, bedema, in tears, hoil sheyesh shinui behem, since there is a difference here, shenichtav bedema, they're written in tears, Nishtanu, therefore they're different here. Shaloi lechalkam l'shal sefer Torah. We can't break them up. But one way or the other, whether Moshe wrote them, whether Yahshua wrote them, they're a little bit different. Now, is there any problem? I want to ask you this now. Is there any problem saying that Yahshua wrote the last eight psukim of the sefer Torah? So we saw already that it can't be such a problem to say that because the Rabbi Yehuda in the Gemara actually says that. Even though the Rambam seems very unhappy to go down that route. The Ibn Ezra does go down that route. The Ibn Ezra, if I can just share my screen here again with you, the Ibn Ezra clearly says that he feels that Yahshua wrote them. And I want to look with you now a little bit of the Ibn Ezra. This Ibn Ezra has caused a lot of discussion over the years because it opens up the whole issue of whether Pesukim can be added to the Torah after Moshe died. Look at the Ibn Ezra, number 29. Vayal Moshe. Moshe goes up on high. This is the last 12 psukim now, the last chapter of the Chumash. What's that? The text is not on the screen? Okay, so let's try this. Okay, should be better now. Thank you for the pointing that out. You can see the text now? Yes? Excellent. Look at the Ibn Ezra. Yal Moshe. Lefi da'ati.
Yes.
Thank you. In my opinion, says the Ibn Ezra, ki mizah pasukos of Yahshua. I'm prepared to go down the view in the Gemara that says Yahshua wrote them. Ki acha she'ala Moshe loy kasav. How could Moshe write them? He was gone. Ubederech nevuah kasvu. But Yahshua was a Navi. So that's okay, says the Ibn Ezra. It's okay if you're a Navi, if you added those psukim to the Torah. Because even though you're not Moshe, it's still nevuah. Okay? In fact, a little bit later on, the Ibn Ezra says, when it says, v'yikbo atah bagai, Moshe was buried in the valley. The Eretz Moav, in the land of Moav, mul Beit Pa'or, opposite Beit Pa'or, the la yada ish et kvorata ad hayom hazeh. Nobody knows where Moshe is buried to this very day. Now, to this very day is a very interesting phrase. That sounds like this pasuk was written a long time later. Doesn't sound like the pasuk was written a week later, or a month later, by Yahshua. It sounds like it was written years later. And in fact, that's what the Ibn Ezra says in 31. Ada yom hazeh, divrei Yahshua. This is Yahshua writing this. He wrote this at the end of his life, maybe decades afterwards. So again, the Ibn Ezra has no problem using the view that Yahshua wrote these last psukim because he was a Navi and he can write them many years later. You should know Ad Hayom Azeh is an interesting phrase. Many times in the Chumash it uses the expression Ad Hayom Azeh, also in Tanakh, giving the impression that this was written quite a long time later. And this is this topic was picked up by Rav Amnon Bazak, and I recommend, and you'll soon see on the source sheet, there is a whole list, I've given you a whole list of further reading. There's a lot of homework to do after today's year, okay? Rav Bazak wrote a book called Ad Hayom Hazeh. Rav Bazak is one of the Ramim in Yeshivat Har Etzion, and he wrote this book. It's just been translated into English, so you can, if you prefer to read it in the English, you can do so. It's called To This Very Day, Fundamental Questions in Bible Study. And you can buy it from Koren, from Magid, you can buy it on Amazon. And he goes through many of the fascinating questions which bother quite a lot of people and says that they don't need to bother people. The issue of archaeology, the issue of Pshat and Drash, the issue of psukim that seem to be written later in the Torah, whether psukim are able to be written later in the Torah. And he deconstructs very, in a lot of detail, this whole Ibn Ezra that people often refer to. The Ibn Ezra himself teases us a little bit. He teases us, and he says, if you just look in number 34 for a second, this is quite a, these next two Ibn Ezra's are quite famous. At the beginning of Dvarim, the Ibn Ezra says, "In tavin soid shneimasar," if you understand the secret of the 12, then he brings other psukim, gamak v'yichtav Moshe, v'aknani az ba'aretz, v'har Hashem yira'eh, v'hine arso eret barzel, meaning there are certain psukim in the Torah that give the impression that they're written later on. If you get my secret, says Ibn Ezra, the secret of the 12, takir ha'emet, you will know the truth. Well, it's very cloak and dagger. Why are you, what's the secret? Clearly it's the last 12 psukim, and most of the Mepharshim on the Ibn Ezra clearly take the view that what the Ibn Ezra is telling us is that it's possible the psukim were added later into the Torah and written later in, but only by Nevi'im. Only by prophets, maybe not just by Yeshua, maybe by other people as well. He's also on the posik v'haknani az ba'aretz. The Canaanim were then in the land. It sounds like when this was written, the Canaanim were no longer in the land. And he gives a few different ways of understanding it and says, v'hamaskil yadom. If you're clever, you'll keep shtum. If you're clever, you won't talk about this too much. Because he knows that is controversial. And again, the classic Mepharshim on the Ibn Ezra take the view that the Ibn Ezra is basically saying the following. He's saying that it's possible for psukim to be added to the Torah after Moshe Rabbeinu, as long as they're added by Nevi'im. That's why the Ibn Ezra gets so upset in number 37. Look in verse 37, there's a Pasuk in Bereishis. Says the Pasuk in Bereishis, "Ve'ele amalachim asher malchu be'eretz Edom, lifnei malach melech v'lifnei Yisrael." Think about that for a second. In Bereishis, it gives a list of the kings of Edom. Lifnei melach melech lifnei Israel. Before there was a king in the Jewish people. Now, who was the first king of the Jewish people? Shaul HaMelech. So, how is the Torah talking about Shaul HaMelech? Is the Torah talking about Shaul HaMelech? Does this indicate that these psukim were put in later? And the Ibn Ezra goes ballistic and says, Chas v'shalom, chas v'shalom. This can't be the case. Why? Well, there are other ways of understanding this pasuk. The Melech is Moshe Rabbeinu, etc. Look at what he says here, number 38. Yesh Omrim, ki b'derech nevuah nichtav azos ha'parsha. You could quite easily say that this was written with nevuah. The Yitzchaki, this is not Rashi, this is a Karite perish. Yitzchaki ama b'sifro, Yitzchaki has written this idea, ki b'yemei Yehoshaphat nichtav azos ha'parsha. That this whole bit of the Chumash was put in the days of Yehoshaphat, much later on. Okay, and says Hachi Karos Mo Yitzchak. This is why the guy is called Yitzchak. Kol Hashem Yitzchak. Like everyone who listens will laugh at the guy, because it's not possible. And at the end, he says the Shifro Roi Lisarek, and his book needs to be burnt because it's heretical. Now, why is the Ibn Ezra getting so upset at the idea that it could be Sukkim written in the Torah later? Doesn't he say he has a secret that Yeshua could write Sukkim and Navi could write Sukkim? And the answer is because the suggestion they were added by some other person is heretical. The idea they could be added by a Navi, however, is not, in his view, heretical. And therefore, this is an important point. I just want to summarize it because it's critical we don't get this wrong. By far the majority position, clearly the Ramban, and most of the Rishonim take the view that one of the fundamentals of the Jewish religion is that every single verse in the Torah, maybe the last 8 verses, yes, no, were written by Moshe Rabbeinu. It's fundamental, and you're a heretic if you don't say that. There is, however, a minority view, which is the Ibn Ezra and a few other people, and I've brought you, I just want to show you here, so that you know you've got work to do over Shavuos. Hopefully you can, I don't know why my screen sharing keeps going a bit wonky, okay. I don't know if you can you see the screen there? Yeah, hopefully you can see the screen. You guys can see the screen there. That in the footnotes, I've brought you here a whole list of books that you can buy and things that you can download on this specific issue as to, you know, whether indeed it is acceptable to argue that Psukim could have been written into the Torah later by Nevi'im, or whether that's simply heretical. Rabbi Liebtag has a lot to say about that. Professor Joshua Berman just brought out a new book. Very interesting book, Anima Amin, Biblical Christianism, Historical Truth, and the 13 Principles of Faith. For people that are interested in these ideas, there is now an entire literature of Orthodox response to classical academic biblical criticism, which really grasps it by the horns and says, no, what you're arguing, you may be asking good questions, but what you're answering are not good answers, and we have very good answers entirely within the Orthodox world as to how to read these psukim, even if you argue that they did come later. But one thing for sure, and let's just finish with this idea, the reason this is important for us today is because it makes us think much more carefully how to read the Chumash. And let me leave you with this idea. If the Chumash was written in installments, it's a bit like a diary, okay? Moshe wrote down day one, then day two, then day three, then day four, and at the end he puts it all together. If you're reading a diary, then your entry for, I don't know, March the 1st, doesn't know what happened in October the 5th, on October the 15th. It doesn't know that. If you read the March entry, you don't expect it to already know the October entry. It's a diary. However, if you argue that the Torah is much more sophisticated and complex than that, it was written at the end. It was given to Moshe by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, leave aside the issue of the last day Psukim and the secret of the 12. And it was written as one unit. That means that every single part of the Torah has to be read with the assumption that it already knows every other part of the Torah. Like flashbacks and flash forwards. That's why there's this whole idea of Ein Mukdam Amucha B'Torah. Where does that come from? That the Torah is not necessarily chronological. It means that the Torah is not written like a diary. It's written as a thematic book. And therefore that's why you can have a verse in Beshalach, remember the beginning of the Exodus, that talks about the Jewish people eating the man for 40 years. You might turn around, it's on the source sheet, it's number 39 or 40, it's number, I can't remember where it is, you'll see it on the source sheet very clearly. You can have a verse in the Torah that seems to flash forwards to the 40 years. How did that happen? The answer is because the Torah is not written like a diary. And therefore, all of this needs to, I think, deepen and give us much more pause for thought to look for structure. Once the Torah is already written like as one unit, then we're looking for internal structures. We're looking for things that connect with each other, for thematic structures and chiastic structures and all sorts of things, because the Torah is not just something pieced together. Lahefek, the Torah is something which is very much integral within itself. And therefore, why is all of this important? Let me just list off the reasons why this is all important, just to summarize. Understanding how the Torah was given is important for at least five reasons. Reason number one is because we need to know what are the principles of faith that we're required to believe in terms of what did Moshe wrote, what does it mean the Torah is from Shamayim. We have to get clarity on that. We can't just have a high school understanding of that idea, that everything just fell out of the sky. Okay, number one. Number two, we have to understand how to read the Torah. Do we read it in a sophisticated, complex way? Number three, we need to understand what it means, whether the mitzvahs could ever change. If the Torah was given in an evolutionary way, we saw the Ramban and the Sforno, that the Torah evolves through the 40 years, can there be a devolution back again through that process when Mashiach comes and certain mitzvahs can get kind of pushed off and we get back to some original version? And also we need to know, as we said before, is it possible that Pesukim can be written after Moshe Rabbeinu? These last eight Pesukim, the halachas of Simchas Torah, these are a little window onto that. Or are you a heretic? Are you a heretic if you argue that verses were added later by Nevi'im? The Rambam will say you are a heretic. Others will say you're not a heretic. Is this dangerous? Is this just more complex? These are all interesting ideas. And in a world where actually I find, just to summarize, just to finish off, that young people are quite exposed to academic writing on the Chumash, it's very important for them and for us to know that this is not something we need in any sense to run away from. This is something that we can embrace in different ways. Obviously, there are red lines. A lot of the things the academics say about Chumash are simply unacceptable from a Jewish perspective. But the questions they raise are interesting, and they give rise to deeper understandings of Chumash. And if you follow that, I brought you a piece of Chazon Ish, by the way, at the end as well. Chazon Ish deals with this head on. He had conversations when in the 1930s with a young Talmud who was bothered by biblical criticism, and the Chazon Ish then writes up his thesis in Chazon Ish on how the Torah was actually written down and given. Fascinating. So you see that the classic Meforshim do deal with this, and therefore we can deal with this as well. But Rabbi Bezak's book is recommended. But it's not the only thing out there. You can, if you want to get more information from me, I'll be very happy to feed you through other reading if this is something that interests you. So hopefully that gives us an understanding going into Shavuot. I hope it doesn't just complicate everything so much that now we don't know what happened. If you read the sheet or carefully through, you'll see that hopefully it all hangs together. But it certainly means that that Matan Torah was more complicated than we think. It wasn't just God giving the Jewish people give the Jewish people a Torah or Moshe the Torah. It was a much more a long-term process. So let's leave it there. But Ezrat Hashem, what I want to do next week, okay, is look a little bit more at something completely different but related, which is the Oral Torah. We have to understand what it means, the Oral Torah, and how that works, and why that is relevant for us today as well, in a world of developing halacha. So let's leave it there for now. I wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Thank you all for joining us. It's really great to see you. You should have a happy and healthy Yom Tov. Hopefully you can enjoy it a little bit with your families, more so than Pesach. And I look forward to seeing you, Be'ezat Hashem, next week when we get a chance to do a little bit more. So have a great week, and it's good to see my mom and dad.
Thank you.
And,
thank you.
Please, thank you so much. Thank you so much.